But I was strangely thankful that here's a guy that felt the weirdness of someone saying born again. He had such a stark reaction to someone describing themselves as being born again. But strangely, though, that sentiment of peculiarity has evaporated now. The time has passed where the concept of being born again is unusual. There once were more people who shared the perspective of Nicodemus. Born again. How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? However, things have changed now. Being born again is a somewhat common thing. We're a culture that loves the idea of being born again. We just use different words for it now to make it sound more like rebranding or coming out or evolution or something like that. Bruce Jenner is born again as Caitlyn Jenner. And the world applauded. A politician's position on same-sex marriage evolves, and a political career is born. He evolves from being opposed to it to being in favor of it. He's been born again in that way. Children rebel against their parents, and they feel like they've been born again. They finally cast off the shackles that had constrained them, restraining their freedom. They feel brand new. They feel born again. A workaholic commits adultery with the young intern. And it's almost like being born again because they feel alive for the first time in a long time. And so this concept of being born again really is not so foreign to our culture. But our psychologized and individualized world has transformed this concept to mean that I can manipulate my nature into whatever I want it to be, whatever seems right to me. I can transcend my circumstances according to what feels right to me, and so I can be born again, not from above, but of myself, from below, from my gut desires, those animalistic passions. And so we live in a culture that hates the idea of an established order. Flexibility, plasticity, malleability, flux, these are the virtues of the day, and order and accountability and judgment, these are the constraints of a bygone age. Those constraints were driven by those who are at the top of the ladder to ensure their power over people below them on the ladder. But this text in John 3 speaks of being born again in a way that is totally different. And I know this text is familiar to so many of us, and the obvious application is evangelism. Of course, it's proper to talk about being born again with non-Christians. It's this idea of spiritual regeneration. That's really what this means. Being born again is to be regenerated, to be born again. Born from above is another way to translate that. And so really, it's you're being made new. The old is gone, the new has come. And so it's really right to emphasize being born again because we believe in the doctrine of total depravity. Our first birth is bad news. We are born under the condemnation of Adam with his guilt and his depravity. We believe that. We believe that the saving grace of God only comes by being born again because sin has pervaded every aspect of who we are and has ruined absolutely everything. So we need to be born again. We need to be totally gutted and rebuilt. Apart from the redeeming grace of God, sin has made us blind to the goodness of God. It's made us deaf to the word of God, and it's made us numb to the love of God. And so we need to be remade, we need to be reborn, we need to be renewed. And this is one of the biblical images for spiritual life. And so in our text this evening, Jesus uses three metaphors, or three kind of images for comparison, to explain his message to Nicodemus. He uses a metaphor of birth, he uses a metaphor of wind and a metaphor of ascent. And that's what we're going to talk about, ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. So let's look at the first one here in verses 1 through 6, a metaphor of birth. And the point is that spiritual birth precedes spiritual sight. Look again at verses 1 through 6. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? How or can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So this man Nicodemus, he comes from the Pharisees. That's that group of Jewish religious leaders. They're devoted to Israelite identity. And so he's apparently a leader among the group of the Pharisees, and at least in part, he speaks on their behalf, because he says something like, he says, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. So he's somehow representing the Pharisees, at least in part. There's other parts that seem to indicate he's speaking for himself. And so there seems to be a group maybe among the Pharisees that recognize the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry because of the signs that he's performing, the miracles that he's doing. And so in calling Jesus a teacher from God, Nicodemus says something true. Of course, Jesus is a teacher from God, but he doesn't say enough. He recognizes that Jesus is a teacher sent from God, but he fails to recognize that Jesus is God in the flesh. So for him, the works that Jesus does proves that God is with Jesus. But Jesus' point is that he's doing all these works to show that he is very God of very God. He is God. He's not merely empowered by God. He is divine. And so Nicodemus comes at night. He comes in darkness. And the darkness of night here is probably meant as a literary tool to communicate the darkness of Nicodemus's own spiritual understanding. The darkness of night, the cover of darkness, communicates Nicodemus's inability to see. It also communicates perhaps the secrecy of Nicodemus's intention. He's trying to preserve his reputation and maybe secretly be a believer in Jesus and not let his Pharisaic brothers know that he is caving in to this new and uneducated teacher. So, notice next that Nicodemus doesn't really ask a question right off. He kind of just makes this kind of leading statement. It's a leading comment that implies that he is on Jesus' side, but he betrays that he doesn't really know as much as he thinks he does. He doesn't really see as clearly as he thinks he sees. He says, Rabbi, we know, or we see, that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So it's a statement that kind of implies, hey, I'm on your side. I'm a reasonable person just like you. That's what he's saying. But in reality, the life of faith that Jesus is talking about is not what Nicodemus thinks that it is. And so it's not simply about agreeing with a certain set of facts. It's not reciting a creed. It's not affirming a statement of faith. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. And so this means that you're not a Christian simply because you say that you are. The Christian life is not one of talk, but of power. And so Jesus answers Nicodemus, his statement, Jesus answers it and says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So this means that you must be born again, born from above, born of the Holy Spirit. It's that moment of spiritual regeneration that every Christian has experienced. A heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh is supplied. And just like a baby doesn't wield ultimate power in bringing about its own birth, so the Christian is dependent upon the Spirit of God to bring about spiritual birth. But Nicodemus is not getting it. Nicodemus does not get the metaphor. And so Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And so he's thinking according to the flesh. He is using the tools of the flesh to measure divine works and divine truth. He's thinking about age and he's thinking about size. I'm too old and too big. What are you talking about? But let me tell you that no matter how old you are in sin, no matter how long you've been harboring rebellion against King Jesus, you are able to be born again. You can receive new life in the kingdom of God, in the church of Christ. And no matter how huge you are in sin, You can experience the saving grace of God. No matter how severe, how egregious, how heinous your sin is, you are able to re-enter the spiritual womb of the kingdom of God and be born into the church of Christ by faith. So Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so this statement is a reference to the twofold nature of mankind. So follow with me here. You must be born of water and the Spirit. So what he's saying here is that we are, as human beings, composed of both body and soul. And so born of water is a reference to something happening physically, and being born of the Spirit is reference to something happening spiritually. And so this baptism is a picture of that. This born of water, this is a picture of baptism. So our redemption is twofold. And again, bear with me here. We're composed of body and soul, and therefore our redemption is a twofold depiction to show that our redemption is total. Being born of water means water baptism, which is done to the body. Being born of the Spirit means spiritual regeneration, which is done to the soul. This is one event. This is the spiritual reality happens first, and then it's depicted in the physical reality. So this being born of water, this water baptism, is a proclamation both of cleansing and renewal, and of death and resurrection, being born of water, water baptism. So just as water cleanses the outer man, so the water of baptism portrays the cleansing of the outer man spiritually. Baptism is a proclamation that this person being dunked here, being submerged under the water, is part of the old creation and is judged in Christ. This person is worthy of death. It's a picture of judgment, baptism is. It's a picture of the judgment and the justice of God. It's a confession that we are those who deserve to be executed, to be drowned, to be held under the water. It's a statement that this judgment has ultimately already been executed in Christ, and that's why we're raised up. There's a reason why when we baptize people, we submerge them completely under the water. It's a picture that they're cut off from air. They're cut off from the works of the flesh, from depending on their flesh. They're completely dependent on someone else pulling them up out of the water. And so Jesus says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. So there's a spiritual significance to baptism that pictures the new birth that the Spirit gives. So Jesus' point is that if you would ever see with clear eyes and ever enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. This means entering into the church through regeneration and baptism. And so the person doesn't come into new birth through the manipulation of the flesh, but through the power of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that's the metaphor of birth. Let's look secondly at the metaphor of the wind. So this wind metaphor here in verses 7 through 12. Spiritual birth is caused by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So Nicodemus is still not getting it. And so in a show of compassion, Jesus offers another illustration of the wind. And so his point is that there's an element of mystery to the movements and sources of the wind. But we hear its sound. This is a way of saying that we see the effect of the wind. We hear its sound. It indicates its presence by the noise. And so there's power in the wind and its blowing, and there's evidence of the wind and its sound, and then the origin and the destination of the wind is simply unknown. That's Jesus's point. It's in the same way, there's an element of mystery to the movements of the Holy Spirit. And by that, I just mean that The Holy Spirit cannot be manipulated by human devising any more than the wind can. And there's power in the Holy Spirit and its destruction of the sinful flesh and of sinful hearts. And there's power in the Spirit in refashioning hearts anew. And there's evidence of the Spirit in the sound of God's people, and the sound of the Holy Spirit leading the people of God to cry out, Abba, Father. And then there's the origin and the destination of the wind, but that we don't know. In the same way, there's a mystery to the origin and destination of the Holy Spirit. We simply say with the history of the church that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And so these are connections that Jesus is making between the Holy Spirit and the wind. And so for the Christian, the power of the Spirit is evident in your conversion and in your sanctification. The sounds of true spiritual life is made evidenced by the noise. The noise of the Spirit is heard in the hearts and in the conscience of every child of God as the words of the Spirit are lettered in the pages of Holy Scripture. And so we cannot see the wind, but we see its effects. In the same way, we do not see the Holy Spirit, but we see its effects. We feel the breeze. And we know that there's something beyond our control that can both carry a dandelion puff and topple a great oak tree. And so Jesus is dropping these spiritual truth bombs, and Nicodemus just cannot keep up. He's astounded by just these words in parable form almost, these cryptic metaphors that Jesus is using here. And so Nicodemus, I believe that Nicodemus has lost all confidence in his ability to just figure this thing out. He just simply cannot go toe-to-toe with Jesus in spiritual conversation. So he kind of, I envision him stammering out this question, how can these things be? And I don't read that question as some haughty, prove it to me kind of thing. I don't think he's grilling Jesus, saying, you got to prove this to me. I don't think it's with the attitude of like, well, if you're so smart, then just explain this to me in a way that I can understand it. Tell me your plan. I think he's come to an end of himself. And in a kind of childlike wonder, he's saying, how can these things be? And Jesus recognizes Nicodemus's spiritual emptiness, and he exposes it. And he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And again, I don't think Jesus' words are intended to be an insult, but I think they're meant to humble him. They're meant to make explicit that the one who claimed to see and the one who claimed to know really did not see anything at all and did not understand anything at all. And so Nicodemus is stripped of all of his intellectual pride and his sophistication, and it's now that Nicodemus is prepared to hear the words of grace from Jesus. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And the point of verses 11 and 12 is that Jesus has explained himself clearly. He's used these two illustrations to make it really crystal clear. And Nicodemus had claimed to see and understand, but he really didn't. And Nicodemus just was not getting it. Jesus had been using images that were plain. And so he's not going to move on to more complex things or more sophisticated explanations. So he skips to this conclusion that offer a word of grace and a word of hope to this Pharisee, this leader of the Jews. It's an appeal and an invitation to eternal life. So look with me at this third metaphor that Jesus uses, a metaphor of ascent in verses 13 through 15. Jesus' point is that eternal life is found in believing in Jesus' descent and his ascent. Look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now I'd love to spend more time here, but we'll have to be brief. His point is that no one has ascended into heaven and has come back so as to have kind of this kind of authority to explain what heaven is like. Sorry to whatever that kid's name is. He says, that doesn't happen. No one can speak authoritatively about heaven because they've ascended there and come back. Jesus' point is that the Son of Man has come from there. The Son of Man has descended and can speak authoritatively about spiritual things. So Jesus says that he is the one who has descended from heaven, and he's talking about the incarnation. There's the eternally begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has condescended in order to take upon himself a human nature, to unite it to his divine nature. Two natures in one person. Our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And so now that he's mentioned his descent, his coming down, he switches to talk about his ascent, his going up, his lifting up, his raising up. And to do this, he speaks of himself by way of an analogy using a really obscure passage in the book of Numbers. So why don't you turn with me to the book of Numbers chapter 21. I want you to see this because it may be unfamiliar to many of us. Numbers chapter 21. Look with me at verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Moses writes, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea," this is Moses leading the people of Israel, "to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." That's the story that Jesus is referring to as he considers his own ministry. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So the impatience of the people of Israel led to their ungrateful complaining against God, the God who led them out of slavery in Egypt. And they accused the God of love and the God of deliverance of really being a God of cruelty. "He just brought us out here so he can just watch us die a slow and painful death in the desert. We would be better off if we were back in Egypt. At least we had food and water. This food's terrible." So as an act of divine judgment against the people's sin, fiery serpents were sent in to the camp, and they bit people, and many of them died. And so as usual, the people realize their sin when they start to feel the consequences of it. And so they go to Moses, and they ask Moses to intercede on their behalf. And they ask him to ask the Lord to relent in his wrath. And so Moses prays for the people, and the Lord instructs Moses to make a serpent of bronze and to set it on a pole, and anyone who's been bitten can look at the serpent raised up on the pole and be healed. And so what in the world does that to do with Jesus and the gospel? Well, there are a few things to notice here. First, I want you to see that the curse of God comes in the form of a serpent in the camp, which should take you all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? Where the serpent is the agent of temptation for Adam and Eve. There is forever enmity between Satan and God, between the forces of darkness and the people of God. And so it's no coincidence that it's a serpent biting and poisoning the Israelites, consuming them. And there's a curse that is the just penalty for sin. And that initial cursedness is associated with the serpent. So secondly, I want you to see that the salvation of the curse-bitten people in Moses' day was simply to look and see and receive the saving grace of God. God's power in saving and in healing does not come by human power and cunning, but by believing in the Word of God, by believing His Word and looking to His gift of grace. Just a simple look, and they'd be healed. And then I want you to see the object of the sight. The object of their sight was the serpent on the pole. It wasn't the tree of life on the pole. It wasn't Joseph's coat of many colors on the pole. And it wasn't the Ten Commandments on the pole. None of those things. It was a bronze snake, the very cause of their problem. They had to behold their cursedness. And they had to see themselves there on the pole in the symbol of the curse. And they'd be saved. In the same way, just as the bronze serpent is fixed to the pole, our Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. And just as the bronze serpent is raised up and lifted high for all of these Israelites to see as a simultaneous symbol of both their curse and their salvation, in the same way, our Lord Jesus Christ was hoisted up on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth as a simultaneous symbol of human sinfulness and divine forgiveness. And just as one look in faith would heal those lying on the ground dying from snake venom, one look at the Lord Jesus on the cross heals us from the serpent sting of sin. And on the cross, the serpent struck our Savior's heel, but 3 days later, the Savior crushed the serpent's head and undid the serpent's curse and became the salvation of the world. And that which pictured death to us, the cross, is now the glory of the children of God. And for a Pharisee like Nicodemus, he claimed to see, but he really did not see. But this is not the last we hear of Nicodemus. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 19? John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. In John 19, Nicodemus reappears after Jesus' crucifixion, and we find these words. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came back and took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, and as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. There was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So here Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple of Jesus because he was afraid of the Jews, probably Jews just like Nicodemus. It puts him in good company with Nicodemus because he came to Jesus secretly at night under the cover of darkness because he was afraid of the Jews. But now they boldly ask Pilate for the body of Jesus, and they prepare his body for burial in this brand new garden tomb. And so truly, the curse of the serpent had been broken. And Nicodemus stood in the midst of this garden with all of its Edenic imagery, laying in a tomb the Lord of life. And surely he was thinking to himself again, how can these things be? But 3 days later, the wind of the Spirit of God blew life into that corpse in the tomb. And Jesus got up, and the tomb was transformed into a womb. And the earth gave birth to the resurrected body of our Lord. And I believe that Nicodemus felt that wind and heard its sound and saw the kingdom of God. And so being born again may have gone mainstream in our culture in the most superficial kind of way. And people are blown around by every wind of doctrine and false teaching. And people look to all sorts of things for salvation and healing. But there's a different wind that rustles up the people of God. And for God's elect, there's a kind of blessedness in life that comes from cursedness and death. And there's a birth from above that brings to life the brothers and sisters of Christ. And so that includes us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be people that truly see and not just say that we see, that we would be people that truly understand and not just say that we understand. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, or that there would be some here that may not truly be born again. Lord, I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to blow in our midst, that you would blow life into tombs once more, and that you would call your people to yourself through your word. And we ask this for our good and for the glory of Christ. Amen. Amen. Feel free to fellowship amongst yourselves, and you can be dismissed. No prayer meeting this weekend by Zoom, because that'll be the first occasion of that anxiety conference.